As I recall, I was not much more than a teenager when I first saw this horror movie. It was a horror movie that involved perhaps a big monkey that you've heard of by the name of Kong. King Kong wound up climbing the Empire State Building and getting shot down by these airplanes as he died. You've heard of the movie. You know about the movie. But do you remember how the movie began? Do you remember where they found Kong? It was on a place called Skull Island. That's where Kong lived. And on this island, there was this huge wall that was erected by the villagers. This wall that kept the monsters out from their village, that kept the monsters away from the natives of the island. This huge wall that allowed them to live in peace and in safety. For if the wall was breached, the monsters on the other side would come in and devour them and destroy them. They needed that wall. I think of the truth of God's Word as somewhat like that wall, separating men from the monsters of sin and evil. On one side is a life of morality, goodness, purity, peace, and love. Then on the other side would be the monsters of murder, lust, lying, cheating, and all manner of perversity. Monsters that destroy men's lives. Today, we find in our society men and women who, we cannot understand why, are working seemingly as hard as they can, trying to tear down and to destroy the wall of God's truth that separates this life from the monsters of sin. They call things that were once clearly considered evil, good. They consider things that were once sick or perverted now acceptable. They think it will be enjoyable to play with the monsters. But I tell you, as surely as we sit here today, these monsters are devouring them, destroying them, and will ultimately do so. Unless they have before them that barrier of the truth of the Word of God. And yet, the sad reality is, not only is the church helping breaking down that barrier, it's at the very forefront of breaking down the barrier of the truth of God. It's like they're at the base of the wall planting the dynamite to blow it up. As churches tell congregations, you don't need to be holy. Churches tell congregations, you don't need to worry about sin or the wrath of God. Churches tell congregations that these things are just optional. You can live like the world and still go to heaven. Just come down the aisle and sign a card and you'll be fine. Don't worry about holiness. Don't worry about sanctification. These things are the truth of God's Word. And yet churches are breaking them down by their false teaching or by their ignoring altogether the teaching of God's Word. This is where we find ourselves this morning, in our exposition of Ephesians chapter 5. And I ask that you turn with me there again, please. as we consider the result of this teaching in the church that has weakened the church and given a poor testimony for God, but also an additional casualty of this teaching in the church has been the suffering of the family and of marriages. As families and marriages aren't taught the clear word of God and how the order of God is to be in the home. And so we began by seeing several Lord's days ago from verses 22 and 20 through 24, where the writer to the book of Ephesians says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." It was in these verses that we saw some of the devastating effects of the modern teaching that the wife can be the head of the house, or the wife does not have to be subject to the husband, in contradiction to God's word, where we clearly see that the wife is to be subject to her husband. And the word in the original Greek does mean to follow and to obey, and that the husband is to be the leader. And the word in the Greek is the same word that is used to describe Christ as the chief cornerstone. He is to be the head, the chief cornerstone in the family. But we have moved on from there after seeing those teachings from God's Word to verses 25 and following. Not only are husbands or fathers to lead, but husbands and fathers are to love. Where we read this simple command beginning in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." And we saw from this the first aspect under husbands are to love. From the language in the text that a father's love is to be steadfast. We live in a day when divorce is easy, where adultery is common, but just the simple language of the word love, agape love, is the language that speaks of steadfastness, dedication, commitment. It is the same love that Christ had for us. God demonstrates His love, His agape love. Not that we were wonderful and beautiful people so that He died for us, but while we were yet sinners, He died for us. There is a commitment, a steadfastness. So husbands are to have one wife for life to love. The second aspect from this text we went on to see is that the husband is to love the wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And this we called sacrificial life, focusing on the work of Christ and what He has done on the cross, seeing that He went to the cross willingly, seeing that He went to the cross fulfillingly, and seeing that He called this the abounding love that He had for His church. Husbands are to have the same kind of willing, fulfilling, and abounding love for their wives. Now we come now to the third area under husbands are to love. This area that we began last Lord's Day. A father's love is to be steadfast. A father's love is to be sacrificial. And a father's love is to be a sanctifying love. As He says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves Himself." We began last week by seeing what it means to sanctify. We made the point that people often talk about sanctification or being sanctified, so I thought that it might be wise for us simply to get some of the basics of an understanding of what it means to sanctify. What is the Apostle Paul talking about in this text when he says that we are to have this kind of love that Christ had as He sanctified the church? What does that mean? What does it mean for us to sanctify? We began by seeing that the language here is the language could read that her, he should be sanctifying. And the word sanctify is the Greek word hagiazo, coming from the Greek word hagios, to make holy. That's what he's saying. And so it could read that her, he should be holyizing, making holy. Holy. It is the act of cleansing, the act of purifying, the act of making holy. That's what Christ did for the church. We further went on to see how we understand this as the word also takes on the meaning of being separate, to be set apart, set aside. Sanctified means to be set aside or set apart. It is to be set apart from the things of the world and set apart to the things of God. Set away from sin and dedicated to God. That's all caught up in the meaning of the word sanctifying. We saw further, just from several texts, I want to make sure that we understand this because it's important when we get onto what it really means in regards to what Christ did for you and what you need to do for your wives and families as husbands. And so we saw from the scriptures and several texts in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that hot process of being transformed and the renewing of your mind, all of that has to do with being sanctified. Taking out the old things of the world and replacing them with the things of Christ and the things of His kingdom and living in accordance with that as a holy and acceptable sacrifice to God. From Romans 16, that definition that was so succinct where it says, be studied in good and abstaining from evil. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he speaks of the church being those who are living to God in speech and living to God in knowledge, all of these things have to do with being sanctified. Now we move on from what it means to be sanctified to what it means for Christ to sanctify His church. Look at the text again, and you'll notice that the first word in the text is that. Verse 26, that He might sanctify her. Now, why is that there? That's what you always have to ask yourself when you look at a text and when you seek to understand the meaning of a text. You have to take it in its context. And the that connects this verse to the previous verse. It connects back to His sacrifice. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That He might sanctify her. So, He's speaking of Christ's redemptive work on the cross, His sacrificial death on the cross, and He's connecting it to His sanctifying work for the church. Now, how does that happen? How does the death of Christ on the cross and His work on the cross and His finished work work to sanctify you and me as the church of God? That's what we need to see. And it happens as we understand what the apostle has already been talking about in this text and what we will see in other passages, that Christ, the sacrificed Son of God, has been raised from the dead, has ascended to the Father, and is seated at the right hand of God in power as the head, the leader, the ruler, the interceder for His church. It is what He had been talking about again in this chapter. So often in our exposition of Ephesians 5, we have seen that the Apostle Paul is merely connecting lines of thought that he has already given to his people in this epistle and applying them to the marriage. This is no different. Here we read back in Ephesians chapter 1, turn back there with me if you would, to that sacrificed Son of God, that one who was raised from the dead, verse 20, who is now seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so here is the Apostle Paul telling us already in Ephesians chapter 1 that Christ is head of the church and all things are in subjection to Him. I think that we live in an era of the church that seems to think that Jesus Christ is nothing more than a figurehead. They have church buildings with church steeples and crosses on the top of the steeple that somehow or other affiliate them with Christ. But other than that, He has nothing to do with their church. Christ is the head of the church, the ruler of the church, not the pastor, not the deacons, not the board of trustees, not the director of finances. Christ is the leader of the church. He is not a figurehead. He is a ruling head. As it says here, even in the text, all things are in subjection under His feet. People, that is not even merely speaking of just the church. That's all things, everywhere. How is it in this day in which we live that people seem to think that Satan is the ruler of this world? Christ is the ruler of all things. Christ is the ruler of His kingdom right now, of which you and I are a part, His church. And all things are subject to Him. Now, what does that mean? That all things are subject to Him. Now, if He sat in heaven and did absolutely nothing, this verse would have absolutely no meaning. If all things are subject to Him and He does nothing, this verse means nothing. But what He's saying is that He is actively ruling, actively intervening, actively leading, actively drawing people to Himself, actively building His kingdom. He hears the prayers of His people that come up before Him, as we read in the book of Revelation, as a sweet aroma, and they interact and they work. But it is Christ who is ruling and leading and acting, even in His church and even in the advancement of His kingdom. Now, this goes directly with what Paul said in another epistle. So I'm going to ask you to turn back a few pages in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. As we see this brought out in Romans chapter 8. Now, Jesus promised that the healer would come, the helper I mean, that the Spirit, the helper, would come. And now in the church age, He has come. So what does He do? Now, you ask some people, you'd think that the Spirit does nothing but make people wave their hands or fall down in the front of the church. But let's see what says in the Scriptures. Verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. The Spirit is a helper. A helper to our weaknesses. I ask you this, who is the Spirit? Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is divine God, sent by the Father, sent by the Son for our good. Isn't that not what Jesus mentioned over and over again in the Gospel of John? I go away, but it's for your benefit, for the Helper will come. And so this is the head of his church, helping his church, intervening in the life of his church, sanctifying his church, helping his church to be what he would have it to be, holy, Christ-like. The Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit has not come to have people do parlor tricks in front of a church building, to have people falling and rolling around in the front of a place called a church. The Spirit has not come so that people could speak in gobbledygook and gibberish that nobody can understand. The Spirit has been given by Christ to help us in our weaknesses, to enable us to be more like Him. And the weaknesses spoken of here are not just frailties or sicknesses. They're weaknesses in living the Christian life. Living for godliness, living for holiness. Remember, we're talking about sanctification and what Christ has done to sanctify His church. And one of the first things He has done to sanctify His church is He's given us the Spirit to help us in our weaknesses, to help us in our sins. Now, to help us for what? To get rich? No. To be holy. For we see in verses 28 and following that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's the context. God has caused all things to work together for our good so that we'd be rich. God has caused all things to work together for our good so that we'd have a life of ease. God has caused all things to work together that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. That we would become a holy people, a godly people, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. All of this works together. We love the doctrines of grace, and we read them right here. How we have been called by the grace of God, predestined by the work of God. But it's not just so that we could go to church one day and go, "Oh, now I'm saved." It's so that we could become conformed to the image of God. And as it says in the conclusion of the verse 30, glorified. What is glorified? Remember last week we talked about the steps of sanctification? There is definitive sanctification. That's the day you are saved. There is progressive sanctification. That's what you're involved in now. And it culminates in what we call glorification. Now, glorification or glorified simply means to be made glorious, clothed with splendor and honor. Who is going to be clothed with splendor and honor? The people who have been called, predestined, drawn to God, been saved by God. And when is it going to happen? When you die? No, it is that ongoing process that you are involved in right now. Christ has sent the Spirit to help us to become glorified. To help us to become conformed to the image of Christ. To enable us to instruct us, to teach us, to help us to be made more like Christ Jesus. Now before we look at a little bit more of what this means, I want you to see a part of how it happens. How it happens is the Spirit being poured out and the Spirit interceding right in this very text. You look at verse 31. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather He who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. For us. These same people who God foreknew and God predestined and God drew to Himself and called and justified. These same ones are the ones that Christ poured out His Holy Spirit upon and the ones whom Christ right now, seated at the right hand of God, intercedes for. This is how Christ sanctifies His church. Pleads with us to the Father. Now we, in times past, have gone over the whole meaning of what it means for Christ to intercede, so I can't cover that ground again, but He is there pleading our case at the throne of grace. Now I want you to see what it means a little bit more to be glorious. As we see here in Romans 5, don't you want to see a little bit more of what that means? Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if that was in connection with the very verse that we're looking at? And it is. Ephesians 5. It's right here in our text. In verse 27. After saying in verse 26 that He might sanctify her, He says in verse 27 that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory. That's the sanctifying work of Christ. He is actively involved as the head of His church, interceding for His church, having sent the Holy Spirit to help His church. Why? That she would be presented in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be what class? Holy. Holy. Blameless. Holy. Before God. And so Christ, our Savior, is the one who gave Himself upon the cross. As the head of His church now, He makes us holy. Remember we said it could be that He should holyize her? Well, He's holyizing us. And that is what He does for His church. And there's something that I just said, but I don't want to just pass over it without drawing attention to it. I don't want you to miss what is being said in the text and how they connect. It is not either or. It is not salvation through the shed blood of Christ or possibly holiness later on down the road. That is nothing at all what Paul is depicting here in this text. It is not either or. It is both together. Christ is that sacrifice in verse 25 that He loved His church and gave Himself up for her. But Christ also in the same breath sanctifies her. And so we have the work of Christ on the cross, that shed blood of Christ on the cross that did not just make it possible for people to be saved, but who actually accomplished the redemption for His people. And in the same way that He actually accomplished the redemption of His people, He is actually accomplishing the sanctification of His people. It's not either or, it is both. Salvation and sanctification are inseparably linked. Now I say this, and I point this out, because some so-called evangelicals in our day, as I mentioned a little while ago, think that you don't have to have them together. I'm sorry, but this has become popular in our day in the last, well, it's been almost 100 years now, but in the last 60 years for sure, with one guy in particular telling people to come down, make a decision for Jesus, the buses will wait on you, and you don't have to take Christ as Lord, you just need to take Him as Savior today. If you want to take Him as Lord, you can do that some other time. And the church has propagated this lie known as the carnal Christian theory. Three roads to heaven, or three roads, two to heaven, one to hell. But the fact of the matter is, salvation and sanctification go hand in hand. Saved by Christ and sanctified by Christ. These people that deny the necessity for holiness are denying the Word of God. Let me ask you this. What would their motive be? What would anybody's motive be when you come to see yourself for who you are before a holy God? A sinful, wicked person. Such a worm am I when you come to see yourself as that before the holy God. In His holiness and in His glory, you recognize that you're nothing but a horrible sinner. And then, by the grace of God, He saves you. What do you want to do? Go on living as the wicked sinner that you recognized yourself to be? Or don't you want to be done with that sin that so easily besets you, with that life of sin that you were involved with? I tell you, that's the child of God's heart. Not looking for a way out of hell, not looking just to escape the fires of hell, but looking to live for the One who saved me by His grace. What is their motive? What is their motive for wanting to live like the devil and just escape hell? I don't know what their motive is, but I'll tell you the source. The source is a hard heart that has never come to see itself for what it truly is. A sinner in the eyes of God, lost and without hope. People, I need constantly to know the sanctifying grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, I want to turn to John 13 and see what Jesus talked about there. We read this text in the first part of the service, and the first 11 verses, we saw this encounter between Jesus and the disciples at the Last Supper, and particularly beginning at verse 6, as He comes to Peter and He's going to wash Peter's feet, and Peter tells Him, "Don't wash my feet." But Jesus said to him, "You don't understand what I'm doing right now." But Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet." But Jesus says, "If I do not wash your feet, you'll have no part in me." But then Peter goes, "Okay, well, wash not my feet, but also the rest of me." Well, what does Jesus say? What is Jesus talking about? He who has been bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean. You know what this is referring to? We have these wonderful things that we all came to church on today called roads. And we came in these things that have carpeting even on them. Cars. And we walked even from that car to this building with these on our feet. Shoes. Socks, stockings, whatever. But they didn't do that. They walked in dusty roads and in dusty streets with nothing but usually sandals on their feet. And they didn't have a bath in their home where they would bathe and get cleaned up. They had to go to a common bath area where they would bathe. So once you're bathed and once you're washed and you leave that bath area to go wherever it is you're going, what happens? Your feet get dirty. So when you get to your destination, you don't need to be washed all over again. That's clean. What needs to happen is your feet need to be cleaned. The lesson that Jesus is teaching is that you've been cleansed by His blood. You've been made pure. You've been made clean by, you've been, as we even sing, washed in the blood of the Lamb and been made white as snow. But you still walk through the dusty world in which we live. And you need to have your feet cleaned. Sanctification. Sanctification. The cleansing of the feet, as it were, as we walk through the dusty world. We don't need our whole bodies, but we need our feet cleansed. We have an ongoing need to be made holy from the things of the world, to be purified from the things of the world. Not that our hearts haven't already been purified by Christ, but to have our feet cleansed, as it were. Now, I want you to see something else. That the Bible often talks about sanctification and salvation together. We looked already at Romans, but look there again. This time, Romans chapter 5. We mentioned in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the demonstration of that principled agape love. Now, here's another verse in close proximity that we are all familiar with. It comes at the end of chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 23, I would imagine that almost every single person here could quote this verse from memory, at least the first part. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You all know that verse, don't you? Romans 6, 23. Did you ever look at Romans 6, 22? But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. And the outcome, eternal life. Sanctification is part and parcel of a cleansed life. And it is those two together that show that you have eternal life as your destination. People today want to look back at a time when they made a decision and joined a church as proof of their entrance into the kingdom of God. Don't tell me about what happened to you 20 years ago or 30 years ago. Tell me what happened to you yesterday in terms of holiness and sanctification with God. That's your proof. That's your assurance. The assurance of you walking with, the assurance of your destination being glory is your sanctification today. Look at another verse, 1 Corinthians, another text. We looked at this partially last Lord's Day as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we saw the church, as he says in verse 4, that the grace of God was given to them in Christ Jesus, and that in everything they were enriched in Him, in all speech and knowledge and the testimony concerning Christ, and all these things were confirmed in them. We talked about that being part of sanctification, but now look down at verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren. Therefore, there were not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised things God has chosen, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. We've learned these verses well over the years. We understand them by our hearts. Now look. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God, the righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It is our sanctification and redemption that go part, that go hand in hand, that show us that we live as a church in the way that God has called us to be as a church. Now, all of this goes again with what we have been seeing in Ephesians and what we read in those passages that we love so much in Ephesians chapter 2, where he speaks about us being dead in our trespasses and our sins and where we formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and all of those things. But now we have seen the love and the grace of God in our lives, and he has saved us by his grace and made us to be alive together with him. To what end? Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works means holiness, sanctification. This goes right with what the Apostle Paul has been talking about in this text. Time does not permit me to turn to these passages, but you may want to jot them down. You can see in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 7 that we are called to purity as well as sanctification and holiness, and Hebrews 10:10 and Hebrews 12:14, which says, without sanctification or without holiness, no man will see God. But I do just want to point out several things as we wrap up this section of sanctification for the husbands. And before we get to actually just a few points of application, I want to show that this teaches several things about the church of God, and several things about the people in that church. And the first thing I would say, that it is impossible to be holy without being saved by Christ. They go together. You could be a nice guy. You can be really good in the eyes of the world. How many times have I said this? People look at some of these guys, and you know, the guys over in Rome, and they look at this one particular guy, and they kneel down before him, and they kiss his ring, and here's a nice guy. And you know what? He might even be a nicer guy than me. But the fact of the matter is, unless you've been saved by the grace of God, you are not holy in the eyes of God. Holiness and salvation go hand in hand. You cannot be holy before God without being saved by God. Only those who are saved are holy in His sight. He is the one who makes them holy. He's the one who makes you holy. Secondly, it is impossible to be in Christ without being holy. Seems rather simple. It is impossible to be saved by God without some measure of experiential living for God. In other words, striving for holiness. Now, I'm not saying perfection. 1 John 1:8. If you say you don't sin, you're a liar. We sin. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. That's another subject, another verse, another exposition. I know we're all sinners, but every single person who has been saved by the grace of God, who has known what it means to be one saved by Christ, will live for Christ to some degree. If there's no evidence of life for Christ, guess what? You're probably still dead in your sins. Holiness is part of every Christian's life. It has to be, because as we've seen, it's part of what Christ does for you. So if there's no evidence of it, how can you possibly be in His church? Those liberals who deny the need for holiness deny the Scripture. Striving for holiness is what we are to do every day. We fight against sin. We fight against those monsters using the word of truth as our sword and barrier against them. And thirdly, look at verse 27 in our text in Ephesians 5, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. The church, as we mentioned last week, the ecclesia, The word means the called out ones. Called out to meet together for God. That's what a church does. And so as we look at what he even says in this text, we are to be those who are called out from the evil and the impurity and the sin and the filth. And we are to live for purity, and righteousness, goodness, and godliness as the called out ones by Christ. Now, we're going to move on to just make a couple of things of applications. I know I have only just a few minutes, but just a couple of things of applications to husbands and fathers from this text. But before I do, understand that I know that this text is speaking of Christ and what Christ has done. However, it still connects back to what the love of a husband is to be like, because it starts off by saying in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and still just as he sanctified her. It still connects back to what the love of the husband is to be. So the first thing we can say about fathers or about husbands in regards to the love of their wives or to the love of their families is you must be holy. How can you lead your family into holiness if you are not holy? Not sinless. Remember, ladies, we talked about that. You are to be in subjection to your husband. It doesn't mean if he's perfect. It doesn't mean that if he's sinless. We saw even in Peter that wives are to be subject to husbands even if they're unbelievers. But men, how can you lead your family into holiness and godliness if you yourself are not holy and godly and striving for it? Secondly, it means that the duty of every husband is to lead his wife into holiness. His wife, the one that is primarily being talked about when he says, husbands, love your wives. And part of that love for your wife is that you should be the one to lead her into holiness. It is an awesome responsibility that God has given to the men. And so ask yourselves, husbands, are you leading her into holiness, godliness, guiding her biblically? You know, men are manipulative, ladies. They're manipulators, they're schemers, and they'll try to lead women into things that aren't so good. Come on, dear, we'll go down to the strip club. It'll be fun. And they try to lead their wives into godless things in some cases. Wrong directions. Places and to do things that Christ would never do for His church. We are to do for our wives and to lead our wives in a way that Christ would lead His church. Holiness. Godliness. To make your home a place of purity. And I'll tell you, it is a hard thing to do in our day. Following closely on the heels of that, it means the duty of the father is to train and to lead his children or his grandchildren. As we said under the whole subject when we looked at fathers that are lead, it's not the mother's responsibility to constantly be off in the room, oh, please God save my son. And we always talk about the godly mother praying for her family. You fathers, pray for your families. You lead in prayer. You're the one that your child remembers praying for their salvation. Not just the mother. Fathers are to lead their children, their families, to godliness and purity and holiness. It's not the mother's responsibility to get the families ready for church. It's the father's responsibility to make sure that the whole family gets to church. I cannot help but think of some illustrations of this that we have seen over the years in the life of this church, where we have had men hide behind their children as an excuse to not come to church or this particular church. Well, you don't have this program for my child. You don't have that program for my child. You don't have this or that or the other thing for our children. So you're going to go to a place that teaches the wrong gospel, a false gospel, because they have stuff for your children? The best thing for your children is the truth of God's Word. It is that barrier against sin and wickedness. Husbands and dads, lead your families in devotions. Read to them. Pray with them. Let them see you pray. This is what it means for the father to sanctify his family. Wash their feet as the dad of the house, as you make that house a place of peace and godliness. I was reminded of something recently that I couldn't help but think as I opened this message, I talked about that wall on Skull Island that protected the villagers from the monsters on the other side. Why do fathers, why do families, why do churches break down the wall to get at the monsters? It's insanity. Truth needs to be built up. And I also thought of another illustration. I can't go into too many details, but some of you know what happened to the USS Indianapolis. That in July 30th, 1945, it was sunk with almost 1,200 sailors on board. 300 or so were killed in the attack. It was sunk by a Japanese submarine. But about 900 men went into the water, and they were attacked by sharks over the next couple of days in a feeding frenzy. And the report is that many of the men built rings around some of those who were more weak and feeble. And they kept them inside, in other words, away from the attack, and they sacrificed their own lives because only 300 or so came out of the water. And I couldn't help but think about what's going on in some families and what's going on in some homes today. Not only are husbands and fathers not protecting their children, it's almost like they're holding them out. Here, eat them first. Here's my wife, eat her first. Rather than doing what the Bible calls to protect them from the sharks of the world that would devour them. And the thing that we protect them with is holiness. And the place we learn of holiness is from the truth of God's Word. That is what dads need to be using to fight off the sharks that would seek to attack their families. The very Word of God. So that, to the best of your ability, you present them pure without having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that you present to Christ your family holy, blameless. That's what fathers are to do. I just add this one little application on this sort of our anniversary. That is what our church must continue to do, no matter what, no matter how big, no matter how small. We stand for the truth and the Word of God against the sharks, against the monsters. And the barrier is the Word of God, the truth. Let's pray.